The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 12th chapter. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
Lord. Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We have a lot to accomplish in our time this morning, so I'm just going to give you a warning up top. This will not be your typical sermon. As many of you know, our annual denominational convocation was held last week, culminating in the election of our new bishop, Reverend Dan Selbo. So in addition to addressing our scripture lessons today, I want to briefly spend some time talking about my impressions of convocation and the direction of our denomination at this critical juncture. And, as you may not know, but I imagine you do, Bob and Jean Wheeler celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary on Friday. I think you should applaud that. Amen. Clap your hands, all you people. It's in the Bible. They have asked that we all celebrate their anniversary today by witnessing the renewal of their wedding vows. And so near the conclusion of the sermon this morning, I'm going to ask them to join me in front of the altar, and we're all going to celebrate this milestone in their lives, rejoicing in their faithful commitment to one another and to our Lord, and witness the renewal of their vows to which they have been faithful for the past 5 decades. But before we do that, let's consider our scripture text. I see one main idea powerfully impressing itself upon us as we listen to these texts. I've already shared it with our children. It's this: faith is the antidote to worry. Faith is the antidote to worry. Now, of course, faith is only as good as its object, right? We've all experienced the pain of placing our faith in someone or something, and later have that thing, that product, or whatever it might be, or that person fail us. And it's brutal to discover that that person, thing, or institution in which we have placed our trust was not deserving of our faith. And it seems to be happening in our culture with greater and greater and greater and greater regularity. So more precisely, I believe our texts are teaching us that faith in Jesus Christ is the only antidote to worry. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only answer to our fears. You see, throughout this 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been going along, offering some warnings, offering some encouragement to those who are listening to him. And all of the warnings focus on the spiritually corrosive attitudes of heart and mind that will defeat us as Jesus' followers, as his disciples, one who walks after him, one who tries to keep following in his steps. And so he begins first by warning us in verse 1 about hypocrisy. And then he moves on to warn us in verse 7 about fear. And then he warns us about the spiritually lethal nature of greed in verse 15. And today, he focuses on the equally lethal nature of worry. Now, I believe Jesus has saved this issue of worry for us until now because so often it is at the heart of our hypocrisy, at the heart of our fear, at the heart even of our greed. We worry about what people will think about us. So we act hypocritically, trying to put forth a facade that covers our true internal feelings, desires, wants, and ambitions. And then we post them up to fake Facebook. You know, it's the highlight reel of our life. Everything is beautiful. It's all wonderful. And it's all pretty fake. And then we worry about opposition. We worry about suffering, perhaps, even for our beliefs. And so we keep our heads down and stay quiet rather than boldly living out and proclaiming those convictions. We worry about not having enough, perhaps even falling into poverty. And so we hold tightly, failing to enjoy the blessings of generosity. Worry and anxiety quench the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives and drive us to dwell in the misery of our present age. In fact, it seems that our entire modern world is built on anxiety. This week, one of the speakers at Convocation quoted a recent study claiming that the average person spends 6.5 years of their lives worrying. That's a long time. We worry about the state of our culture, the security of our nation, the privacy of our personal data, the integrity of financial markets, the prospects and choices facing us in the next election, and the threat of random acts of violence and natural disasters. On a more personal level, we worry about the viability of our employment, the health of our relationships, the specter of disease and illness. And there is absolutely no end of worrying that can be done in regard to our children and to our grandchildren. All of our anxieties, all our worries, all our fears are exacerbated by the nonstop, forceful flow of negative information coming at us through the internet and through cable news. In fact, I've come to wonder sometimes if perhaps the purpose of cable news is not primarily to inform, but just to increase my anxiety level just high enough that I'm sure to watch through the next commercial break. I recently saw a cartoon in which the first panel of the cartoon depicts a man. He's sitting in his recliner, he's watching TV, and the television commentator says, "What can we do to stop living in fear?" And in the next panel, the man holds up his remote and goes, "Click." Well, averting our eyes from the anxiety-inducing screens might not be a bad start, but the next and most necessary step is to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the Prince of Peace. To gaze upon him and his word so intently that we gain his peace, a peace that Paul describes as surpassing all understanding. Jesus is telling us in our gospel lesson that we can indeed really actually do very little, even though we are all pretty convinced of our own great, wonderful power. All of our worrying cannot add a single hour to our lives. This common ironic theme has run through this chapter. Our strategies to find peace will always fail us and often serve only to create more anxiety. It's that scratching and scratching and scratching that spreads all throughout our souls. Hypocrisy will not grant us the hoped-for reputation and respect. It always eventually is exposed and robs us of the esteem of others. Greed will not enrich us. It only engenders a poverty of spirit in this life and judgment in the next. Worry and fear will not make us more secure and peaceful. They only chain us to a soul-exhausting treadmill. And so Jesus says, sell all of the stock you have placed in your earthbound, time-based material security plan. Sell all and sell out. Be sold out for the kingdom of God, which is not available for sale at any price, but has been purchased for you by Jesus Christ and granted to you by your loving Father. Now, I don't think Jesus is literally telling us to sell all of our possessions and give all the proceeds to the poor. If we read the rest of Luke and Acts was written both by Luke, it's a two-volume set. If we read the rest of that, we find the depiction of Christian communities all throughout the ancient world. Most members of that community lived in their own houses. They had their own goods around them, and there's no suggestion whatsoever that they are somehow second-class citizens in the kingdom of God for doing so. But Jesus is telling us to invest our souls not in the things of this world, but in his kingdom. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. And the currency that purchases the kingdom is faith. And it's not even a faith that we can scrounged together from the spare spiritual change found under the couch cushions of our cluttered hearts. No, the currency of faith is itself a gift from God. And that currency flowed powerfully through the lives of those mentioned in our New Testament lesson, a chapter, Hebrews 11, that I like to call the Hall of Fame of Faith. You see, the way of our world is indeed the way of worry, but the way of faith in Jesus Christ, is the way of peace. Well, I'd tell you a little bit about convocation, and I'm happy to say that that faith in Jesus Christ was clearly on display in our denominational convocation this week. In a week in which we all could have had great fear about the future of our little denomination, as we sought a new bishop, I was heartened by the faith that was constantly demonstrated. I was heartened that many of the candidates for bishop clearly said, this is not about me, this is about Jesus Christ. I was deeply encouraged by the lack of politicking and posturing and positioning. And I'm grateful for a new bishop who seems to be a man deeply possessed by faith in Jesus Christ and a man of sincere humility as well. I was further impressed by his commitment to the four core values that have shaped us as a denomination since we began about 9 or 10 years ago. They're listed on the back of our bulletin each week. And as a denomination, we've striven to affirm those values, to live by them. They are that we are Christ-centered, that we are mission-driven, traditionally grounded, and congregationally focused. And I just want to take a little time and talk about each one of those. Quoting from one of a vision statement that we have as a denomination. When we say that we are Christ-centered, what we're saying is that we confess the apostolic faith, the faith of the apostles in Jesus Christ according to the Holy Scriptures, according to the Bible. We affirm the authority of those scriptures as the authoritative source and norm for our lives. And we accept also the ecumenical creeds, which are the Athanasian, the Apostles, and the Nicene, and the Lutheran Confessions. We also say that we're mission-driven, and what we mean by that is that we believe that the mission of the church, although the church does a lot of good things in the world, the primary mission of the church is to make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. We believe that making disciples in our congregation, our community, our nation, around the world, has to be our priority in this age. When we say we're traditionally grounded, we're saying that we affirm the ecumenical creeds, those three I told you about earlier, and the faithful witness of the church across time and space. In other words, we don't believe that we should just make up something new. We think our forebears had a lot of wisdom to share with us, and we want to affirm those. We endorse, of course, the forming practices of the universal church that are consistent with Scripture, particularly the office of the tradition of worship under word and sacrament. And we also seek dialogue with other Orthodox Lutheran churches and faithful Christians of other confessions. And I just want to talk about that a little bit. When we say that we are traditionally grounded, that's not a statement of worship style. Although here at Grace, we are unapologetically traditional in our style. Second, dialogue with other Lutheran churches and other faithful Christians of other confessions was clearly on display last week as there were representatives from Lutheran churches in Tanzania, Ethiopia, Germany, and faithful American Lutheran bodies as well. Representatives from the Anglican Church were there too. And third, I was struck by this quote that one of the speakers gave. It's by a man named Yaroslav Pelikan, who correctly differentiates between tradition and traditionalism. And he says this. He says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. You know, we must always ensure that we hold up the tradition of faith we have received from our forebears and that we pass it along to those who come after us, while at the same time never falling into the trap of upholding a moribund traditionalism. And finally, as a denomination, we're congregationally focused. That means we have a flat structure and that we focus our energies on the congregation as the primary agent of ministry. The local congregation is the front line of mission and ministry, we believe. And we're interdependent partners strengthening the local congregation to accomplish the Great Commission. You know, and I understand that our structure is going to change as our denomination grows. When our constitution was written, we had about 150 congregations. Now we're well over 400 and growing. But I'm encouraged that Bishop Selbo seems to understand the necessity of having a structure that serves mission, rather than once again developing an organizational structure that does little more than to perpetuate an organizational structure. Well, that's enough about convocation. If you're interested in learning more, I encourage you to go to the NALC website. We also send out an email churchwide that tells you a little bit more about our new bishop. But I just want to stress my gratitude that the faith of Jesus Christ permeated our entire convocation. You know, with any significant change, there's always a heightened sense of anxiety, whether it's in our lives, our churches, our work, wherever it is, yet there seemed to be a heightened sense of commitment to Jesus Christ, who alone is our peace. After all, as we've seen so clearly in our text today, faith in Jesus Christ is the only antidote for our fears. And when Jesus sets us free from our fears, we can boldly, courageously live into the abundant life that he has for us. And so, having thought about those texts today, it's appropriate that we celebrate with Bob and Jean the renewal of their wedding vows. Appropriate because when Bob and Jean joined their lives together, it was then a fearful time of transition and anxiety in our nation. It was 1969. And Bob and Jean reminded me that in the year of their marriage, our nation was embattled in Vietnam. War protesters gathered at every opportunity. Nixon was president. Woodstock rocked on while the Beatles gave their last performance. Neil Armstrong took one small step for man and set foot on the moon. And Bob and Jean took one giant leap of faith called marriage. They met in college, and after only a few dates, decided to get married. You see, it turns out that Bob discovered that the brutally cold Michigan winters were inhospitable for the 550-mile hitchhike from Michigan Tech, where he was a student, to Western Michigan University, where Gene was studying, in Kalamazoo. And sure, a flight was available on North Central Airlines, the Blue Goose, but the big Blue Goose didn't care for the weather either and was entirely unreliable. What else was there to do then but to trust in God, trust that they were compatible, and get married? And to the young people in the congregation today, I want to say, this is description, not prescription, okay? Get that? Ohio is not that cold. Do not do anything precipitous, okay? Well, once they got married, Bob's job took them to 5 different cities, and not surprisingly, in each one, God blessed them with friends and a faith community and granted them enjoyment in each new place. Gene and Bob shared with me that at their wedding service 50 years ago, Psalm 128:3 was read, which says, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table." But their faith was tested as they waited 10 long years for the birth of their first child. And certainly in those years, they had fears, just like we heard of Abraham's fear today, that they would never have children. But in the midst of that difficulty, they heard God's word, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield." They focused on the antidote to fear, Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't always work out this way for everyone, but God did eventually bless Bob and Jean with children. They now have 3 great kids, 3 spouses, 4 awesome grandchildren, and you guys are here. So now I'm going to ask Bob and Jean if you would join me at the altar.